Our New Testament scripture reading is found in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. This is the word of God. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And may God's Spirit bless his word to our hearts and to our lives. Be seated, please. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation is a difficult book to read and to understand. Much of the imagery seems to be somewhat obscure to us. It's written not simply as history being written beforehand, but what's written is in symbols, and there's a lot of imagery there. And in this difficult book, the first part of Revelation 20, the first 10 verses, which is our text this morning, these are probably the most controversial and difficult verses in the entire book of Revelation. And as I've said before, if you're here expecting to get all of the answers, you're mistaken. I don't have all the answers. Books, multiple books have been written on this passage and the matters related to it. And yet, despite the difficulties and the differences of opinion in understanding this passage, the basic message is clear. God is assuring you that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is indeed victorious. In this passage, you first see Satan bound and then loosed again. The chapter opens with John seeing a mighty angel coming down out of heaven. He holds the key to the abyss, the realm of the dead, and he's got a great chain, and he's preparing to bind Satan, the dragon, the serpent. There are some ways in which the book of Revelation is like a symphony. Have you listened to an orchestra playing a classical symphony? I'm musically challenged, but even with my limited musical abilities, I can sometimes hear a theme that's there at the beginning of the symphony. And the music moves on, and then that theme is picked up again, and the music moves on, and pretty soon you realize that those notes you heard near the beginning are really a major theme in that musical piece. The composer comes back to them again and again, and that's where the focus of that piece of music is. Well, what John is describing here in Revelation 20, this revelation of Christ to him, is somewhat like that. Suffering Christians have been reassured again and again throughout this book that though they are suffering right now, though they are downtrodden, though it appears that they are the losers in the world, that the righteous judge is going to set things right. If you keep a finger here in Revelation 20 and go back to Revelation chapter 6, as the you have the sixth seal broken in verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The conquering Messiah, the King, is indeed coming. Chapter 8. The first five verses has the opening of the seventh seal. And again, you have a note of triumph there. In chapter 11, verses 15 and following, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And then the 24 elders fall down and worship God. "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and great hailstones. Chapter 16, verses 17 and following. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. And God brings his judgment on Babylon the Great. And that judgment's described in more detail in chapter 18, and then again in chapter 19, where the beast and the false prophet are judged as well. The book of Revelation is not simply a prophecy of future history, all written out in linear fashion, where you can start with the first chapter and follow everything along and know that because something occurs here, it's after something that occurred back there. Rather, it's sort of like a movie in some ways, where a movie may take a particular person or group, focus on them, may switch to another scene and bring other people through similar events before it ties it all together. John's given you repeated revelations of the sovereign rule of Christ and particularly of the judgment that he brings on the world at the end. And here in Revelation 20, you see that coming to a climax. This mighty angel carries out the will of his Lord. He's holding the key to the abyss in his hand. If you go back to the very first chapter of Revelation, as John sees this glorious Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to him. John falls down in chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus Christ is the conqueror over death, and he's given authority to this angel to hold the key to the abyss and to come down and to seize Satan. And this angel, with a chain in his hand, seizes Satan, seizes the dragon, who's identified as a serpent, as Satan. He imprisons him in the abyss. He's chained there. And notice as you look at that this is not a total imprisonment of Satan. He's bound in a particular respect. As you look at verse 3, he threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Satan, conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ came into this world, died and rose again triumphantly. Satan's been dealt a mortal wound, but he's still a dangerous enemy. There are passages in Paul's writings and Peter's writings that warn you about Satan being like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, warning you to be on your guard against Satan, warning you about his deceptive power. And some people have looked at this and said, well, if Satan's bound here, he's got an awfully long chain. Well, it's not that Satan's totally restricted from doing any damage, but he's restricted in terms of deceiving the nations. Put that in perspective. I thought that the letter from Jeremiah Montgomery that I mentioned at the time of our prayer request was particularly appropriate. The country in which he works has been in spiritual darkness for many, many years. And yet, the light of the gospel is shining there. If somehow you could go back in a time machine and think of the world, say, at the time of Abraham. Suppose you had some way of discerning who were God's people and who were not. In the time of Abraham, those who were God's people are a tiny handful. You've got Abraham and his family. You probably have Job, a contemporary of Abraham, somewhere around that time. But God's people are very few in the midst of spiritual darkness. Move a little bit further in time to the land of Israel at the time of the reign of King David or Solomon. And again, if you could look from outer space and somehow discern who were those who were God's people. Have you seen any of those satellite pictures that show you, taken at night, taken of the earth, that show you the parts that are illuminated and the parts that are not? It's revealing about civilization. You look at Southeast Asia. South Korea is fairly bright at night. North Korea is almost in total darkness. And that's not just talking about electric lights. There's certainly some spiritual aspects to that as well. If you had something like that to reveal who were God's people back at the time of Israel, you'd have seen the light of the good news of the expectation of the coming Messiah active among the people of Israel in this little sliver of land along the Mediterranean Sea. And most of the rest of the world was in spiritual darkness. That darkness, that ability of Satan to deceive the nations and have them under his thumb, is something that was directly challenged by the Lord Jesus Christ as he came into this world. You notice how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and he describes that Word as the light that has come into the world. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not recognize him. But as Jesus carried out his earthly ministry, the enslaving power of Satan was challenged and was broken. Jesus sends out the 70 disciples on their mission to proclaim the kingdom throughout Israel. And they come back to Jesus and report that they had preached the gospel, that they had even cast out demons in Jesus' name and healed the sick. And Jesus says, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." Satan's power is defeated as Jesus goes about his earthly ministry, and then particularly at the moment that seems to be his defeat, as he's nailed to the cross, there is ultimately Satan's defeat. Because Jesus rises triumphantly from the grave. And after his resurrection, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, claiming that all authority and power has been given to him. And he sends his church, blessed by the Spirit at Pentecost, out throughout the world, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you could take that view from space today, with some way of discerning where people know and serve King Jesus, you'd find that there are people throughout the world who call upon him. The enslaving power of Satan has been dealt a serious blow. Satan's limited in terms of his ability to deceive the nations. That's temporary, as we'll see in a moment. He's bound by the angel for 1,000 years, as we read in the second verse. You've probably heard the word millennium, which is the Latin term for referring to 1,000 years. And around that have developed at least three with multiple variations, views of how this relates to the coming of Christ. Without getting too technical, there are prefixes that are added to the word millennium. There's the premillennial view that views Christ's return as taking place before the millennium, and then Christ's return is followed by a literal 1,000 years, or in some cases figurative 1,000 years, reign here on earth, with Christ reigning on earth, but there's still sin and death, and it's not yet the end or the final judgment. The postmillennial view believes that there's a period of rich blessing coming about because of the preaching of the gospel, and Christ returns after that. And the term amillennial, despite its name, it doesn't mean that there's no millennium, but it views the millennium as being the entire period between Christ's first and second coming. The number 1,000 being a symbolic number and refers to the time between the first and second coming of Christ, and after that, the Lord returns. Don't forget that this book is full of symbols. And to understand symbols as symbols doesn't mean you're denying the authority of Scripture. Unfortunately, sometimes the focus on disputes about the millennium has become far warmer than perhaps it should have. There are important issues here. I don't want to minimize that. But keep in mind that we're looking at symbolic language. Go back to something that about which there's little debate. Revelation chapter 12, where John has this vision of this woman about to give birth, and standing before her is a red dragon. At least three different aspects to that. What does John see in his vision? He sees a red dragon. That's what he sees in the vision. What does the red dragon represent? Well, all interpreters agree, because John gives us the interpretation, that the red dragon represents Satan. So you've got a red dragon, it represents Satan. And what does that mean? What effect does it have? Well, as you read Revelation 12, it's clear that Satan is trying to devour the newborn Messiah. He fails to do that, and when he can't destroy the Messiah, he turns his wrath against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got multiple layers here, and that's true also of this reference to the 1,000 years. Although there are differences, and the differences are important, the issue is too big to be given adequate treatment in a message this morning. What's important is to recognize that throughout all of history, from after the fall of Adam and Eve to the time when Christ returns, there's one way of salvation, and that's by God's grace through the Messiah. Old Testament people were trusting in a Messiah to come. We look back at the finished work of Christ. But all of God's people throughout the years, throughout the millennia, who've been saved, have been saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever view you have, you have to affirm that. And whatever view of the millennium you have, and I tend to incline towards a amillennial view, depending on how you define it, you can talk to me more about that later if you like. However you view the millennium, the important thing is that you recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed the conquering king. On the back of the bulletin, there's a quote from Vern Poitras. The major point is that Satan will be finally defeated. And even before that time, God takes care of his saints and gives them enjoyment of the benefits of his triumphant rule. This assurance ought to comfort us, whatever our millennial position. And by the way, there's something ironic here. This is the one passage in Scripture that uses the term 1,000 years to refer to this period of time. And that term millennium has sort of become a key thing, and all kinds of systems have developed around it. It's sort of like the tail wagging the dog in some ways. But the important thing is that Jesus Christ is conquering. Satan is bound for a time. And we'll come back to the passage about what's happening to the saints at that point. And after that 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. Whatever your view of the millennium, Satan's bound for 1,000 years. At the end of verse 3, after that he must be set free for a short time. And it's picked up again in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released. Satan, who had been bound with respect to his power to deceive the nations, that limitation on his deceptive power is removed. And Satan, at a time before the second coming of Christ, before the final judgment, has the ability to deceive the nations in a way that hadn't been true for a time before that. And John describes a scary situation. Satan gathering the nations, deceiving them, bringing them to battle against the Lord. Think about that. Let's get together and fight against God, and maybe we'll win. The idea is ridiculous. And yet Satan has that deceptive power to persuade people and nations to engage in rebellion against God. He deceives his own followers. He's the deceiver from the very beginning. When he met Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he deceived them, and he's continued to try to deceive God's people, and he has successfully deceived his followers, and his deception sometimes even threatens the church. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is set free for a short time, and he engages in rebellion against God. But the deceiver is doomed. John gives you here in verses 7 through 10 sort of the last take on the last battle. If you think of a symphony with a theme that keeps recurring, this is where that theme comes to its climax. If you think of a movie where you've got different scenes, this is the last take about that event. Here you have the climax of what John has talked about in various ways. At the end of the seven seals, you've got judgment. At the end of the seven trumpets, you've got the final judgment. As the seven bowls of wrath are poured out, you've got God's final judgment. And as powerful as Satan seems at times, as devious and destructive as his tactics are, the victory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And John picks up here, as our Old Testament scripture reading indicates, the somewhat difficult and symbolic language of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Remember that Ezekiel is a prophet writing to God's people at the time of their exile in Babylon. And he talks about the great salvation that God will bring someday, as well as the people coming back out of exile to settle in the land. God's people, the remnant who returned from exile, still ended up suffering and being oppressed by surrounding nations. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes in symbolic language one great final battle where the nations of the earth, represented by Gog and Magog, come up against God's people, and God pours out his fire and destroys them. Judgment comes. As we saw last week, the language that's used in Revelation 19, the invitation of the angel to the birds of the air to join in this gruesome feast of the bodies of those who have been destroyed, is language that's picked up from Ezekiel 39. What Ezekiel had looked forward to became a reality with the coming of the Messiah. Satan has dealt the decisive blow as Jesus Christ comes into the world, as the kingdom is proclaimed, as Christ dies on the cross and rises again triumphantly. The illustration has been used, and you've heard me use it. Think of World War II. World War II in Europe came to its decisive, crucial event with D-Day. After the successful invasion of Normandy, there really wasn't any question what the outcome of the war was going to be. But there's a period of time between D-Day and VE Day. There's a period of time when the enemy, although the crucial battle has been won by the Allies, the enemy continues to fight. There were tremendous battles fought in Europe during that period in between, before VE Day and the surrender of the Nazis. There were people who died, but the outcome was clear. In a real sense, the Church of Jesus Christ lives in that period between D-Day and VE Day. Christ has come, he's defeated Satan, he's the conquering hero, and yet until Christ returns, Satan is still engaged in doing battle against God's people. Revelation 12 has described that. Satan tries to devour the newborn child. He fails to do so. Revelation talks about Michael and his angels fighting against Satan. He's thrown out of heaven down to the earth, and he turns his wrath against God's people. That period of suffering for God's people has now come to an end, and the conquering Messiah is indeed victorious. John compresses language here. And in verse 10, we read, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan and his armies besiege God's people. We read that they surrounded the camp of God's people. John has in mind the history of God's people in the wilderness. They were a camp, moving on towards the promised land. The wilderness of Sinai was not where they finally belonged. And John and the rest of the New Testament scriptures think of the church in the same kind of language, especially the book of Hebrews. We're a pilgrim people on our way to the promised land. And yet, lest you think we're simply nomads with no goal, John also describes this camp as the city that God loves. John Newton's hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." Zion, city of our God. The victory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him to those who are God's people as well. Well, while all of this is going on, Satan is bound for a time. He's released and does tremendous damage to the church before he's finally thrown into the lake of fire. What's happening to God's people? A quick look at verses 4 through 6. Between Satan having been bound, when he's released, and between then and his final defeat, John focuses in verses 4 through 6 on believers. Despite their being persecuted, despite the fact that some of them are martyrs being beheaded for the cause of Christ, John describes them as sitting on thrones and being given authority to rule. From the world's perspective, these people are nothing. They haven't resisted when they were being persecuted. They've been beheaded. They've been martyred. They're dead. But what the world calls death, Christ calls the first resurrection. Again, John's language is interesting. you notice that he specifically talks about the first resurrection, and he talks about the second death. Don't look at just this passage out of context and try to get the whole view of exactly what happens when Christ returns. In fact, what the passage we'll come back to next time, the last part of the chapter, 11 through the end, talks about another aspect of the return of Christ, the final judgment, and we'll look at that. But read Revelation 20 in the light of Matthew 24, in the light of 1 Corinthians 15, and the rest of Scripture as well. The first resurrection implies a second resurrection, and the second death implies that there's a first death as well. Rather, you know, it's clear as you read 1 Corinthians 15 and Matthew 24 that when God's people, or when Christ returns, all of God's people are raised up. Saints throughout the ages are brought back to life, and not only are they raised, but also we find out, especially in the last part of this chapter, that the unbelieving dead are also raised and all appear before the throne of God. What does John mean when he says that those who had been beheaded for Christ, those who had been faithful to him, not receiving the mark of the beast or worshiping the beast, reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and this is the first resurrection? He's using symbolic, beautifully ironic language. Satan and his hosts persecute the church, and they think, we've won. I was reading just yesterday that Christians in remote parts of Nigeria report that in the last few years, some 6,000 Christians have been put to death by opponents of Christianity. From the world's perspective, they're the losers. But what the world considers death, Jesus Christ calls the first resurrection. Believers, and I think although John focuses on martyrs, he includes not just them, but all of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What's death, as far as the world's concerned, is the first resurrection of believers. Although not bodily raised yet, they are with Christ, they reign, they have authority. Their second resurrection, of course, is going to happen when their bodies are physically raised up at the last day. The second death is identified as you look at verse 14. The lake of fire is the second death. Those who rebel against God suffer the ultimate penalty. Not just the physical death, which happens at the end of the life of every human being, but the eternal death, that's eternal judgment and separation from God. And those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who partake in that first resurrection, are spared from, protected against, the second death. John has that wonderful comfort in verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Even in this time when Satan is active, they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're protected from being led astray by Satan. There's real comfort in that for persecuted believers. Why are Christians willing to confess Christ even when it means that they'll be executed or martyred? Because they know that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. That gives hope. That gives comfort. And Satan sometimes attacks in more subtle ways. I doubt if any of us here have ever stood with somebody pointing a gun at us and saying, deny Christ or die. Maybe you have, but thankfully most of us have been spared that. But Satan uses more subtle things as well. Does it really matter if I continue to trust in Christ? It seems so hard to obey him. Does it make any difference if I continue to serve him? Remember that Satan's the great deceiver, and he's trying to drive a wedge between you and your Lord. But again, the answer is yes. If I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is indeed victorious. And he gives hope to continue to trust in him and the strength to continue to obey him. The discussion of the details of Revelation 20 could go on and on. And there's room for believers to have different opinions and not to consider one another heretics if somebody differs at some minor point from us. But don't miss the basic points. In this life, and even in your death, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not abandon you. His triumph means your ultimate triumph, regardless of how dark and discouraging your life may seem right now. Jesus Christ is indeed the conquering King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the comfort of your word that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us, we pray, the courage and the hope to be faithful to him, walking in trust in him, in obedience to him in our daily lives. And Lord, when the afflictions we face, whether physical illness, whether trying circumstances in our employment, in our families, whatever those difficulties may be, Lord, let nothing separate us from your love in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.